In that heavenly choir, nothing will be too high, amen? Nothing will be too high. It'll be a blessing to hear the voice of angels and saints singing together. So praise the Lord for that. Praise God. I will have a word of prayer. And we'll get started. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. And Lord, as we come before you now and just still our hearts and minds, Lord, there are many cares and concerns in this world. And Lord, we have the privilege of being able to lay them aside as we come and gather corporately as your church and to sing glory to your name, to fellowship with one another in the Spirit, and to sit under the teaching of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we are able to do that freely in this country. There are many countries, Lord, where they are hiding in holes in the ground, Lord, just to be able to honour you with their lives. And we do think of those people, Lord, who are suffering today for the sake of the cross. And we think, Lord, of the privilege we have, Lord, to freely meet. And we pray, Lord, that we understand that truth today as we come before you with the prayers that have been prayed and the hymns that have been sung. Lord, we pray your word top the whole thing off, Lord, as we gather before you this morning. Father, we just love you and thank you for the mighty God that you are. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, as I was going through my times of prayer and study and my devotions with the Lord, the Lord just laid on my heart the wonderful work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing to recognise as I was studying that Jesus did so much more than just pay a debt. And we quite often look at the fact he paid the debt on our behalf and everything. He did so much more than pay a debt. And I want you to think of those words, pay a debt, and what that may bring to your mind. You know, if we're not careful, we may just think that the death and the resurrection of Christ was to pay for sin alone. And when one sees it only in that light, they miss the truth that sin is not the only debt that needed to be paid. God's word clearly teaches that the blood of Christ was also the price of redemption. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now Ephesians 1:4-6 it clearly tells us that God planned our redemption, but through his Son, he also provided for it. You see, sin is much more than just a debt. Sin is a crime. And to satisfy that crime before God, it had to go beyond a mere paying of debt. Because when we think of paying a debt, we think, oh, we're just making a payment, maybe monetary, whatever, we're just making a payment for it. But sin's penalty as having to do with a holy and righteous God had to be satisfied on moral principles, not just payment or monetary principles. Scripture teaches us that truth. Now, many times when preachers put messages together, they have 1, 2, 3 points and explain those points. But today's message just flowed and came, so that's the way you're going to get it, amen? That's how it is. Now, 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, listen carefully, with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. And we see an illustration of that in Paul's dealings with Philemon concerning his slave Onesimus. And in Philemon, verse 18 and 19, we read, if he, this is Paul talking, if he, that's Onesimus, hath wronged thee, Philemon, the master, slave and master, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thy own self besides. Now, if Philemon had accepted Paul's offer, which referred to his property, and put that on Paul's account, he could not have said to have remitted the debt, paid for the debt, because Onesimus, if you notice carefully in that verse, it said in verse 18, hath wronged thee. And that word wrong's important, because he had wronged in a greater way than just taking money or possessions. Paul separates the two. If he had wronged thee or oweth thee aught. Wronged is used twice in Scripture in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 7:2, it says, receive us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. You know, something far more than making a payment or paying a debt is at stake here. Fine. In Philemon, wronged, the word, it's the same as for 2 Corinthians 7:2, adiko, is to be unjust morally, socially, and physically. The word comes from another word, adikos, which implies being treacherous, wicked, and unrighteous. And that makes a whole different attitude, takes it to a different place than just thinking that Paul's just going to pay off a debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon. Now, I don't know the treacherous or unrighteous or morally, socially or physically things that Onesimus did to his master. But if Philemon had accepted the part of Paul's offer, it would have been quite different to accepting the money for the debt. You see, to be satisfied with the money, and just hang in here with me, would wipe out the idea of remission on Philemon's part, but it would have done nothing to do with the moral injury done to him. Whatever satisfaction Paul as a mediator might offer to Philemon concerning the injury on his character and honour would not cause to be set aside the necessity of a pardon being sought by Onesimus, who had offended him in return. A pardon that would be freely bestowed by the one offended, who was Philemon. Now, the offense was more than just a debt paid for. And Jesus, our mediator, satisfied the Father concerning the debt we owe because of our sin, but that does not take away the necessity of our coming to God and asking His pardon, His forgiveness. We can easily understand the reason for the difference, because a debt can be transferable. A crime cannot. It's like this. If you should owe me a debt which you cannot pay, but someone else pays it for you, then that debt is cancelled, even though someone else paid it on your behalf. But the person who pays that debt can never cancel the crime you would have committed against me. They can take away the effects by paying a debt, but the crime itself remains with the one who committed it. And in the case of Philemon and Onesimus, it shows in a type the redemption of Christ, But the atonement of Christ made for us is a work that stands alone, and nothing can be compared to it, because it's a perfect work of God, and any illustration we humans use is only given the principle of the truth of the work that Jesus did. Now, God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat, thou shalt surely die." Not die, shalt surely die. Now, God didn't say someone else will die on your behalf. He said to Adam, "Thou shalt surely die." See, if God's law had been literally taken in the course of every single child who's ever been born of man, then they must have perished. So Christ's sufferings in our place weren't a punishment given in the ordinary course of justice. See, what Christ did is, how we put it, an extraordinary intervention of God, of His love and His wisdom, neither of which any of us can fully comprehend this side of eternity. It was not contrary to the law. It was above the law. And above the law, what I mean by that, the letter of the law was not carried out literally, but it was preserved in its perfection spiritually. Sin is a transgression of God's law, and we have all broken that law because we have all sinned. Now, in God's sight, all sinners have committed a crime. That means they're criminals. But through Jesus Christ's atonement in the redemption we have through His blood, God no longer remembers that sin and has reckoned us as righteous. Scripture is clear, Hebrews 10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." Now there's a truth we have to face. The covenant God made with Adam was very simple. It was very simple. Obey and live, sin and die. That's the short version of it. Jesus obeyed the Father in all things. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and He satisfied God in every way regarding God's law. But His obedience alone could have not paid sin's debt in full, and in no way cancel out God's displeasure of sin. It was an absolute divine necessity. Jesus must lay down His life. When all hell was let loose upon Jesus in the Garden of Tears, Jesus said in Matthew 26:39, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You see, the cup had to be taken. Even though Jesus was perfectly obedient in every area of His walk on this earth, He still had to take the cup. You see, after doing all the things that pleased His Heavenly Father, it wasn't possible for that cup to pass from Him. If redemption could have been attained, if it can be consistent with divine justice and the Father's holiness, if men can be redeemed apart from the bitter dregs that laid ahead of Jesus, well, Jesus said, "Well, let it be done." But it couldn't be. He had to take the cup. Didn't matter how obedient He had been, the debt couldn't be paid. He had to take the cup. There was no way of redemption without the sin debt being paid in full. John 10:17 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." You see, obedience on its own would not have been sufficient enough without the sufferings and agonies he had to go through. You see, the truth was, obedience was preparatory. It was a requirement to his sufferings. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore, because of that, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." You see, Jesus had to be an enemy to sin. As the only mediator between a holy God and sin-ridden man, he had to be an enemy to sin. It could be no other way. He had to declare and show that hatred for sin before he could plead for the sinner. And that's exactly what he did. Hebrews 1:9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Romans 5:18 tells us, "Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." See, in Christ's atonement for sinners, the supreme ends, which were designed before the foundation of the world, were to express God's love and righteousness and his hatred of unrighteousness. His hatred of sin. Man could never have answered those ends because they required complete obedience and payment in full, not just one side of a payment. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can meet those requirements. Only he could be completely obedient. Only he could take man's place. Only he could pay the price that we owed, the price that God required. And because of Christ's dignity of character, all that was needed to answer God's requirements of the law were answered far and above than if man had kept the law or could have suffered the penalty. You see, Christ's death included both obedience and suffering, and because of that, it answered in every minute detail the moral side, the debt paid, which opened the way by which God could pardon the sinner who believes on Christ, but go beyond the moral and in unmerited grace give the spiritual, which is eternal life. There's no other way. He did more than just pay a debt. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, it's in him, through him, because of him, by him, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we are made right with God. The payment is paid in full. The pardon is received in full, morally and spiritually. We're right with God only through the finished work of Christ. He paid much more than a debt. Much more than a debt. And too many live as though he's just paid their debt and carry on. They don't understand the cost to God, to the Son. First Corinthians 3:21 says, "Therefore let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. See, the scriptures teach all things are yours. This is the believer. Everything we possess in Christ, eternal life, everything else that we possess in Christ is all because of ours, because of his mediation between man and God. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, everything a believer has or is because of Jesus Christ. All that we will ever be in the future is because of Jesus Christ. And in those verses there, Jesus is talking about going from the bodily life to the spiritual life, from the temporal to the eternal, from the body, in other words, the natural life, to the immortal, which is the spiritual life. See, in Christ we were dead to sin, but now we're alive in him. See, he did more than just paying off the sin. Here's the position of a born-again believer, Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." See, there we're in Christ. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is in a believer. Colossians 3:3, "For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." The believer's hid with Christ in God. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are hid with Christ in God. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." As a believer, we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's better than just having a small debt paid off, brothers and sisters. He did more than just pay a debt. He paved the way for eternal, immortal glory with him. A place in heaven. Too many believers just treat the death of Christ as just getting rid of their sin and live how they please. It's not the case if we understand it properly. See, we've got to keep in mind at all times the solemn truth that what we have in Christ is because of the atonement. What we are in Christ is because we believe and trust in him. We have faith in his precious shed blood and his finished work. And all that we have, all that we do have, all that we will have in Christ, God has given to us. Scripture tells us, Ephesians 4:32, "For Christ's sake." You see, there is no sinner so great, no sin so dark, but that God can and will forgive for Christ's sake. Listen, I need to look no further than myself to know that truth. What about you? When was the last time we had a good look at ourselves? See, there's no blessing so great, so wonderful, but that God will bestow it upon the believer who trusts and obeys. See, not only did Jesus pay my debt, he took away my crime against God. It's finished, it's done. I'm free. There is no service so small but that God will reward it. A cup of cold water will do. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. See, this proves God's love. His love to Christ, his love to the believer, and it proves God's love of righteousness. The Bible clearly teaches Christ's deity. So we know that it is God's will that all men should honour his Son in the same way, to the same measure they honour him. Since Jesus is God the Son, he is the only one in whom we can trust to save us. He isn't separate from God. He is God, became to this earth in flesh, and it is only in God we find our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, it was God the Father who sent Jesus, God the Son, into this world so he might be the propitiation for sin. And only Christ could meet the demands of God for sin. You know, Matthew 12:21, I think it is, it tells us, in his names shall the Gentiles trust. There's no one else. You know, it's interesting to know Paul never said he knew what he believed in. He never said that. He never said he knew what he believed in. He said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed in. That's what he said. You see, it's a vital relationship. It's a real relationship. It's an intimate relationship with the Father through the Son. The deity of Christ is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, one of the great doctrines of Christianity, and it is absolutely necessary one believe that truth in order to be saved. Those who say he was just a good man, those who say he was just a good teacher or a good philosopher cannot be saved. Because those who deny the Son do not possess the Father. 2 John 1:9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. There's no other way. Only through Christ and the work he finished. The death of Christ is the only atoning sacrifice that makes way for a sinner to be saved. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are purged by the law, are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Acts 4:12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, there is no other grounds on which God forgives and saves other than the atoning sacrifice Jesus made in laying down his own life and shedding his own blood for the remission of sins. Those who deny that his blood is the only means by which a sinner can be saved will not be saved. The doctrine of the atonement by the cross of Christ is divine truth. It is the very substance of the gospel. It is related to all the major doctrines in God's word. So it is foolish and irresponsible to think anyone can be accepted by God in any other way except through the work Christ did. This is the Son of his love. Romans 4:24 says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, I'll just read some parts of the verses between 5 and 12, tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressions and bare the sin of many. See, Jesus came into the world to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He made peace through his blood on the cross. By his death, he has reconciled us to God, Colossians 1. And by his blood, he obtained a eternal redemption for those who have placed their faith and trust in him, Hebrews 9:12. If you died today, where would you go? If Christ isn't your Savior, you'll go to hell, nothing surer. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, God does not change. His word does not change. His word is the law, and the law screams out, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the good news, the grace of God saves. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're in the day of grace. This day is fast coming to an end according to the scriptures. Once it's finished, it'll be too late. Are you born again? Have you reserved your seat in heaven? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you applied that grace to your life? Jesus is grace. Jesus is truth. His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. God has given us the only way, Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a promise. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What do you believe? Who do you believe in? What are you trusting for your home in heaven? Only what Christ has done will get you there. You see, he did much more than pay a debt. He opened the very way to glory. He opened the way to the Father, the way of heaven, the mercies and graces of God through his shed blood. His willingness to be God's sacrifice for sin took much more than we will ever know this side of glory. But there are some things we do know and should know, and we should be thankful to him for them. It's not just a matter of paying our debt. You see, true, real surrender is the best thanks a person can offer to him. The question is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? I was going through some very old papers I had and come across this one, which I thought would finish off the message. pretty good. And this would apply to both the Christian and their service to God and where their true surrender to God. And it applies to those who aren't Christians who are lost. John Griffith lived in the days of the Depression. Who knows what the Great Depression was? Put your hand up. If the younger one's not real sure. But one summer day in 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son to work with him. Now at noon, John Griffith put up the bridge, the train bridge he worked on, which allowed the ships to pass through, and he sat up on the observation deck and had lunch with his son. He had time, he had his timetable, he knew when the trains were coming and the boats going. And time passed very quickly, and suddenly he was startled because he heard a light shriek in the distance. And he quickly looked at his watch, and it was after 1 o'clock. And he usually lowered the bridge at 1. It was 7 minutes past. And the Memphis Express with 400 passengers on board is roaring towards a bridge that's raised. And he leaped from the observation deck and he ran to the control tower. And just before he threw that big master lever, he looked down just to make sure that no ships were around. And there a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap into his throat. His son Greg had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen in amongst all the massive gears that worked the lowering and raising of the bridge. Desperately, his mind whirred to devise some sort of rescue plan, but as he was thinking of that possibility, there was no way he could get anything done. And again, what caused him to leap with fear was a real close whistle of the train. And not only could he hear the whistle, he could hear the sound clickety-clack pounding through the tracks below him. This is his son down there. Yet there's 400 people on a screaming locomotive heading towards a bridge that's raised. John Griffith knew what he had to do. So he buried his head in his arm and he pushed that lever forward. And that great massive bridge lowered into place, and within 90 seconds the Memphis Express roared across the river. And when John Griffith lifted his head with his face smeared with tears, he looked at that train. And as it was passing by him, he could see in the windows businessmen sitting casually reading their newspapers. He could see women in the dining car drinking their cups of coffee. He could see children eating plates of ice cream. But no one was looking at the tower. No one was looking at what happened to his son. And with great agony, he screamed out. He says, "Can't you see what I've done to my son for you? Don't you care?" And the train rushed by, and no one heard the father calling out to them that he had given his son to save their lives. How many people today don't hear that call? Brought to my mind, Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" What does a Saviour mean to you? Is it nothing? One day we will stand accountable before God. If you're saved, you're saved. Praise the Lord for that. But you will give an account for your service to Him on this earth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to see my work just burn up and turn to ashes. But if you're not saved, you'll be at the great white throne judgment. And you'll be judged for every sin you ever had, and you'll be thrown into the pit of hell for eternity. Is it nothing to you as you pass by in this life that God gave his only begotten Son to save you? You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth of the atonement of Christ. Are you going to believe or not believe? Or is it nothing to you? Will you just pass by? Believer, can you not see that Jesus paid more than just a debt? And we owe him so much more than what we really give him. What are we willing, truly willing, to surrender? Are we prepared to surrender it all? Or is it also nothing to you that all pass by? If you're a believer here today, maybe you need to sort some things out. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I call out to you today, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you put your trust in his shed blood? Will you call upon God the Father? Because he will save you. Don't be a passenger on a train and just go by and not look at what God has done in giving his Son. Because a day will come where you will stand before him. And if you haven't accepted his Son, it'll be too late. What a truth we have to face. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. May we recognize it just wasn't the payment of a debt, but it was an entrance into a full, sin-free relationship in eternity with the God who created us. Oh, what a blessing that's going to be. May that govern our life today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sharpness of your word to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it's there to convict us of our sin, to challenge us in our walk, but also give us the assurance that you, Lord, opened the way to the glories of the eternal life to come through your obedience and sacrifice that is made available to all. Lord, if there's any here today who may have recognized they're on that train, that they stop and understand, Lord, may your Holy Spirit touch their hearts with the truth of the gospel this morning, that they not leave until they have settled their eternal destiny with simple faith and belief in what you have done, Lord, not what we can do. And for those of us, Lord, truly saved, we pray, Lord, that we have another look at the glorious salvation you brought into our lives. Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, may it just be reminded in our minds daily that, Lord, this salvation cost you so much to give us even more. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.